If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Amos. Just after the books of Hosea and Joel, we come to Amos. And in our evening sermon series through this Old Testament prophet, we come this evening to chapter 4 of Amos. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. Prophets of old could declare with boldness, "Thus saith the Lord," because this is the very word of God. So it's important for us to pay careful attention to the reading of it. This evening from Amos 4, beginning in verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask that you would confront your people this evening. We ask this with some measure of trepidation, for it is a frightful thing for a holy God to confront a sinful people. Yet this is clearly your intention in this portion of your word. And so, our Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work in our midst, and that he would unstop our ears, and that he would open our eyes, that he would soften our hearts, that he would make us receptive to that which you would say to us by and through your word this evening. And so make us to be those servants of yours who are eager to hear the voice of our King. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the many things I love about the Old Testament prophets is how they generally deal in the gospel made simple. This, of course, does not describe all of the approaches to the gospel that we find throughout the Bible. You think of many places where there's a much more in-depth, even more complicated presentation of the gospel. You think of Paul's letters, for example, in the New Testament, portions of which even the Apostle Peter admits are sometimes hard to understand. There are things that we need to have in our understanding of the gospel, things that we need challenged, things that we need deepened, and Paul is very happy to oblige. Or you think of the Apostle John, whose gospel of John is very deep, and whose revelation at the end of our Bibles is very complex. These kinds of horizon-extending presentations of the gospel are very important for our spiritual growth, and we ought not to disparage them or avoid them merely because they are more complex and challenging. But in the prophets, it seems so often that the gospel is taken back to its basics, perhaps because of their occasion. Chapter after chapter in many of the prophets calls us so basically to what? To simple repentance and faith. That simple message we think of John the Baptist out in the wilderness crying out, repent and believe. That simple gospel proclamation is writ large throughout the prophets and rarely in any more complicated fashion than that. That simple call, will you see your sin? The prophets ask, will you abandon your sin in order to run to your Lord? Is the simple, consistent gospel call of the prophets. At the beginning of last week's sermon, I suggested that often the most complicated parts of the prophetic books is our need to get ourselves familiar with the geography, the names that are listed, some of the particular historical incidents that are referenced and seemingly assumed in much of the prophetic literature, things that would have been much more familiar to the original audience, but that we need to get ourselves up to speed with. But the message of the prophets, once you figure out those basic references, the message of the prophets is often rather simple and much needed. Will you see your sin? And upon seeing it, will you leave your sin to run to the Lord who's willing and able to save you? So in order to get to that very simple gospel of Amos, let's first spend some time with the references, figuring out what exactly this fourth chapter of his prophecy is saying. Now here is the key theme of Amos chapter 4. This is the key theme in this fourth chapter. It is a chapter, as all of them are, I suppose, about Israel's sins, but it is a chapter especially about Israel's unresponsiveness to the Lord. It's a chapter particularly about Israel's unresponsiveness to the Lord. You do start with the sins at the beginning of the chapter. In these first five verses, we find a couple of sins in particular which are noted. If you look at verse 1, you see the first of them. Now, right away with the language of cows of Bashan, you know that the prophet Amos is not trying to make nice or polite with his audience. You wonder who he's addressing. These are the women Israelites whom he is calling cows of Bashan, who were in the capital of Samaria. Bashan was a fertile area known for its well-fed cattle. So the well-fed women of Israel, remember this was a prosperous time in the northern kingdom of Israel, these well-fed women of Israel are likened to those cows of Bashan. A comparison which the ancient Israelite women might not have been immediately offended by, mind you. Their culture was very different and their regard for weight quite a bit different. It could have been a sign of their wealth, of course. And it was. And it was more than just a sign of their wealth. It was a sign of their excess. And not just excess. This is not a sin primarily about gluttony here. It's about how they accumulated their excess and their wealth. As verse 1 highlights, they crushed the poor, they oppressed the needy in order to build up all of their wealth. In order to enlarge their portion, they fraudulently diminished the portion of those who had so little already. They do have much, these cows of Bashan, but at the expense of those who have so little. You jump ahead to the next prominent sin that we find here in the fourth chapter. You find it in verses 4 and 5. If the sins in verse 1 are about social injustices which existed in Israel, then the sin in verses 4 and 5 is specifically religious here. It's about Israel's corrupted worship. Bethel and Gilgal, two famous places in Israel's history, at times infamous locations in Israel's history, these are representative places for Israel. But for what are they representative here? It's for their sinful worship. We read in verses 4 and 5, even with the taunts of the Lord God Almighty against them, the great lengths to which Israel was going to make sacrifices to the Lord. Every morning, in fact, making these sacrifices. And we're told in these verses that they bring their tithes, not just once a week, like those who are weak of faith might do, but every 3 days they are bringing their tithes and their offerings to the Lord. These Israelites, like any proud worshipers in any day and age, they went above and beyond what God's law required. And surely they were impressed with so doing, going beyond what even God had required. But while in verse 4 they went above and beyond what God's word required, in verse 5 they very clearly went beside it and even directly contrary to it. The book of Leviticus has several prohibitions about bringing leavened bread in the worship of our God, for reasons that make sense to us if we understand the whole biblical concept of leaven. It should have been unleavened bread which would be brought, and yet they do not, which is ironic for these worshipers because their own hearts were so leavened with sin that they would bring this leavened bread, oblivious apparently to what this would indicate to their Lord and how displeasing it would be to him. You think of what Jesus says during his earthly ministry, pulling the language from Hosea the prophet, that the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. That is said in the context in both Hosea and in Jesus' earthly ministry day and here in Amos as well. In the context of those whose heart is cold and dead, but they bring lots of sacrifices. Vain worship which they bring. But in verses 4 and 5, you look at this and you may trip for a second and think, but is God actually commanding them to sin? The language sure looks like it on the surface. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. This is not God commanding sin per se. It's more like God through Amos taunting Israel about the sacrifices which they were probably feeling very good about, which were sinful from the heart and corrupt at the last. Go ahead, the prophet says, bring these sacrifices, for this is what you love to do. You're in love with your own devotion to the Lord, which he cannot stand. Israel would have understood this in verses 4 and 5, not as a command from the Lord, but as a rebuke, which is, in fact, its true effect. As one commentator says, what good will punctuality do where sin is rampant? And what help is excessive sacrifice where rebellion characterizes the people? And they've done these things. Here's really the key theme in chapter 4. They've done these things despite the many times that the Lord has warned them. Their unresponsiveness to the Lord is astounding. Israel has committed these sins despite the many times the Lord has warned them. How did he warn them? He warned them, as we find through the balance of this chapter, with all of these covenant-breaking curses that he brought upon them. He did those things, we read in verses 6 through 11 in particular. He did all of these things. He brought all of these maladies upon them to wake them up to their sin so that they could see their sin and flee it and run to the Lord. All of these difficulties, these punishments the Lord brought upon them for their sins. In verse 6, their teeth are white. This is not the result of good hygiene. This is the result of being famished, of not having food. They have nothing to stain their teeth, and so their teeth are clean. Verse 6, God gave them famine to wake them up. Verse 7, he also gave them drought, this frustrating pattern of rain coming in the wrong places at the wrong time. It's messing up all of the harvests. Verse 8, they go to seek water to drink, and it's never enough what they find. Verse 9, their crops were afflicted. Verse 10, their men and their horses died. Verse 11, God says, I rain judgment upon you, and I save some of you just by the skin of your teeth at the last moment like a brand plucked from the fire. And in this list of punishments, I find one of the most terrible things about it, the same sort of thing we found in chapters 1 and 2, that it's too much like the nations. That they are likened to the nations and that their punishments are likened to the nations. And you find at the end of each of these this terrible refrain, "Yet you would not return to me, declares the Lord." You did not return to me. Every one of these troubles which the Lord ordained was ultimately for their good. It was in response to their persistent sin. Every one of these troubles had a purpose to wake them up to their sin. God says to Israel, so that you would leave your sin and return to me, who alone is willing and able to save you. He says, but you would not. These afflictions, which are likened to those in Egypt, verse 10, and Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 11. Even Lot could see what it was that the Lord was apparently doing, and this generation of the Israelites apparently could not. They were more like Lot's wife, who could not let go of things. Even Pharaoh reached a point of having enough, didn't he? And he let the Israelites go. He foolishly thought better of that to his own demise. But they couldn't seem to get to even that place. Why could the Israelites not see it? Why could they not respond to this? Why would they not? The tragedy of this chapter is the consistent unresponsiveness of Israel. They were spiritually flatlining, and the most heroic efforts were completely ineffective in bringing them back. So the refrain that we find at the end of verses 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is that they did not return to him, declares the Lord. I brought these difficulties upon you, the Lord says, because you broke covenant with me, and I wanted to warn you of what your sin deserved, and I just gave you a small taste of it. These punishments are just a small taste of what our sins deserve. Famine, drought, physical death, near defeat at the hands of your enemies. But with every trouble, the Lord says, it's as though you ran further from me instead of to me. Thus that lament, repeated 5 times in 6 verses, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And don't you fear that we might be similarly unresponsive to the Lord? The circumstances are different for us compared to the Israelites. We touched upon this a bit in last week's sermon on chapter 3, that we actually should be cautious about making specific connections between specific ills that we face and specific sins we have committed. There are many reasons for the difference, not least of which is what we noted back in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, that the Lord announces prophetically the connection, which is what Amos is doing here and what Deuteronomy 28 does about this connection with the Old Covenant and the breaking of that covenant. Commentators routinely note the very specific ways in which the punishments we find throughout chapter 4, you can go back to Deuteronomy 28 and say, the Lord announced it ahead of time, that if you break covenant with me, you can expect to see these things. So they should have understood. In our day, it's different. We need to be cautious about drawing overly confident connections between this or that difficulty we face with this or that sin of ours. That said, any difficulty you face would seem to me always an opportunity for you to return to the Lord. Any difficulty at all that you face brings with it the call to go to the Lord for your strength, for your renewal. If you're in some difficult moment in your life, some weakness that you're enduring, some loss that you're mourning, these things may not be the direct consequence of your sin, but it certainly is a reminder that you need the Lord, you need His love, you need His comfort, you need His endurance. In the time of any trial, is that not the right time for us to return to the Lord, to run to Him for help and endurance, even deliverance from it? But I'd suggest a step further than that as well. You and I do not have a prophet like Amos to come and point out specific connections between this or that suffering of ours in order to highlight this or that specific sin of ours. We don't have that, but we do have something even clearer than those kinds of suffering signs. the completed Word of God, for example. All of the prophets and the apostles to show us what our sins are. If the Lord used sufferings in order to awaken God's people and clarify them about what their sins were, do we not have every reason to understand what our sins are with this completed Word of God? Whether or not your field is stricken with locusts or your body is stricken with disease, do we even need those things anymore to help us to see our sin clearly? You and I have the completed Word of God, that very clear verbal revelation of God Himself to us. What we're to believe concerning God, we say, what duty God requires of us. So that when you and I talk about the idea of unresponsiveness, yes, we may look at our trials and the times in which we may be obstinate in those trials and we may seek to tough it out on our own or whatever may be our sinful, untrusting response in those times. But when we talk about unresponsiveness, I suppose the first place we ought to go is just to the Word of God. Whenever the Lord leads us to see our sins or our need for Him in His Word. Today, He does not just lead us to discover our sins through drought and famine. Today, we have His completed revelation to us, which is oh so clear. Which means that today, if we fail to return to Him and to flee our sins, that's an issue of what? Not us being unclear about the matter. That's an issue of a hardened heart and stopped up ears. When God confronts us in His Word, we are so quick to assume all sorts of other things and to distribute this to our neighbor. This is how we love our neighbor. We think of how God's Word applies to them and convicts them in their sin. When God's Word applies to us, we find excuse after excuse of why it really does not. Christian, when was the last time that you actually read the Word or you heard it preached and you simply realized the Lord has located me with where my struggle is? Maybe right now, because you're realizing how little, how infrequently you actually stand convicted by God's Word, and now is one of those moments. Let's think of it this way. If you and I are redeemed and we're cleansed from all of our sinful guilt and we're made righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is credited to us and received by faith alone, yet there is so much sin of thought, word, and deed yet in us that it would stand to reason that practically any time we open up God's Word, we would stand to suffer a bit of conviction. And that we might see the call for us to be drawn even closer to the Lord. Yet not only is it probably not every time that you open the Word that you feel the convicting and enlivening work of the Holy Spirit, it may be frighteningly little of the time. So what do you think is more realistic? What is that owing to more likely? Is it that the Holy Spirit is not at work, or is it that you're unwilling? Is it, do you think, that the Word is insufficiently clear? Or is it that your ears are not sufficiently open to that Word? Is it that the Lord is not calling you to Himself? Or because you just don't want to go to Him? Maybe not yet. Maybe not that fully. I suppose in preaching this fourth chapter, I could spend lots of time on the specific sins of oppressing the poor, of insincere worship, both of which are very important and occupy a few verses near the beginning of chapter 4. But it seems to me worthwhile to reflect upon this more dominant and consistent theme of chapter 4, that the Lord has called us back to Himself, but do we respond? Not just in a single moment of repentance and faith when we first heard, but in a daily return to the Lord as we flee our sins and we run to Him by faith. Are you responsive to the voice of your God in His Word? This is the simplicity of the gospel according to Amos. As we started this evening, I mentioned how simple the call of the prophets tends to be. It's a call so routinely to leave our sins and to run to the Lord. And that simple gospel call, as it is given, so often reasons are attached to that call. Sometimes the prophetic reasons given are the wonderful blessings of life eternal that we receive when we cling to Jesus by faith. And sometimes it's the threats of punishment that we'll endure if we don't turn to the Lord. So in one moment, you think of this in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry. One moment, Jesus could invite us, as we read earlier, to cast our burden upon him, for we would find in him peace and rest for our souls. And the warm invitation of our Savior is quite sufficient, and we run to him. But in the next moment, Jesus could then threaten the hell of fire reserved for those who refuse to repent and believe, and we run to him because we don't want that either. Similarly, in the prophets through whom Jesus spoke in ages past, our response to the gospel is differently motivated by different factors, with both invitations and also warnings. For Israel here in chapter 4, there are threats and warnings that we find. Two threats in particular that we find here. In addition to the preliminary punishments which we've already canvassed in verses 6 through 11, there were two other specific threats that the Lord put before them in terms of what would happen to them. In verse 2, we find the first of those threats. The days are coming, the prophet declared, when Assyria, he doesn't name them here, but this is who he's talking about. The days are coming when Assyria will come upon Israel and will take them away. And the imagery of verse 2 is troubling. They will take you away with hooks, we are told in verse 2. You ever had a fish hook penetrate your skin? Do you know how to get a fish hook through the finger when you get the hook in there? Very painful. I've been in the water surfing next to piers and jetties and gotten tangled in fishing lines with hooks all around. It's a very frightening experience, to be sure, which has led to epic and ongoing feuds between those who surf and those who fish. But what verse 2 is talking about is a whole different level, I assure you. Archaeologists have ancient reliefs picturing Assyrians leading out captives, and they're leading them by ropes which are connected to hooks which are pierced through their noses or through their lower lips. This is how the Israelites were to be led away out of the promised land. But as troubling as that military and carnal defeat would be for their sins in verse 2, the other end of chapter 4 has something far more frightening. In verse 12, and it literally says this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your Maker, we hear. Right? And what will you say to him for your sins, you wonder? That you had an excuse? That there were others who were worse than you, so you weren't that bad? That life was hard enough as it was, and so I couldn't have that additional burden of trying to be faithful to the Lord as well. These are the things we presently use, right, as excuses to excuse our sins now. Are those the excuses we would use before the Lord at the last day? As reasons to be unresponsive to the Lord and his word? Will we really be so foolish as to try those reasons out on God when we stand before him? Or will we say to the Lord, even if we have been somewhat faithful to what he has commanded, will we say we are unworthy servants? We have only done some of our duty. But dear Lord, would you accept us, not for these works, nor bar us for our sins, but receive us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Do you see these reasons here? Additional reasons, as though Israel needed any. Reasons that Israel should become responsive, should repent and return to the Lord. Not only because all of these other punishments should have wakened you to your sin and your need for the Lord, but that the punishment coming upon you from Assyria is horrible. And yet that's nothing compared to the Lord who's coming in judgment. And as verse 13 makes abundantly clear, the Lord is not to be taken lightly, nor his coming in judgment to be taken calmly. As verse 13 says, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." There's a resource that I use in sermon preparation, especially from Old Testament texts, which helpfully lists places that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And it even lists places where New Testament writers, they don't fully quote Old Testament verses, but they are clearly making reference to it, or there's echoes of Old Testament passages that you find in the New Testament. And when I look up Amos chapter 4, verse 13, it lists a flurry of places in the New Testament, almost all of which are in the book of Revelation, interestingly. And the various passages use different language, but the themes all seem to be the same. They're about the greatness of God and his victory and his judgment. They're passages which speak of God being the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come, whose deeds are great and amazing, whose judgments, we are told, are true and just. In another part of Revelation, God who is almighty and who reigns, who rules the nations with an iron rod. It is here in verse 13 that some of that language is collected under slightly different terms, but to all the same effect. This exalted language used for our God, reminding us that we want no part of meeting him when he comes in his anger and in his wrath. If, as verse 13 says, the Lord is the God of hosts, that great angelic army, if, as verse 13 says, he treads on the heights of the earth, then we want no part of meeting God when he comes in anger and wrath. I don't want any part of that. You don't want any part of it either. Which is why I give you this simple exhortation that I think is what Amos was trying to give to the Israelites. But to date, they would not return. But my exhortation to you, in keeping with his to them, do not be unresponsive. Clearly from this chapter, being unresponsive to the Lord is not a simple sign of spiritual sleepiness. It's a sign of a more concerning deafness to the Lord. Those who belong to Jesus recognize the voice of their Savior. Those who belong to their Savior by faith respond to that voice of their Savior. Those who don't recognize his voice, they have trouble upon them. So as a minister of the gospel, I urge you to respond to the Lord. For you who may be lost yet in your sin, today is the day to run to the Lord by faith and repent of your sins. Do not test the patience of the Lord as if you could presume upon him to wait until you are good and ready. His judgment may consume you before you have had your fill of sin, as it has done for many others before us. Today should be the day when you run to the Lord in faith and repentance, knowing that you need a Savior. And to you who do trust in the Lord for salvation and who sincerely desire to serve him, wake up more fully to your need for him. Do not be like the Israelites, unresponsive to his word and his call upon you. Christian, so simply, just open your eyes when you read his word, and open your ears when his word is preached. We still have so much to learn. And even in that passage from Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, cast your burden upon me," he also says what? "Learn from me." For that is the consistent need of our hearts. Let us be truly open and responsive to our Lord's voice in his word. I have printed in the bulletin today Westminster Larger Catechism 155. And the question asks, "How is the word made effectual to salvation?" Pretty relevant question for the prophets, I would think. And the answer, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners." Do you suppose any of us need any of that this day or every day? As it continues, this word is an effectual means of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. God says to Israel, I did all of these things to stir you, to awaken you, but you would not return to me. Has He done any less for us? And could He be any clearer than He has been in His word? Friends, may it finally be said of us, the Lord spoke, and we heard His voice, and we loved His voice, and we ran to His voice, for there we found the voice of our Savior and our Shepherd. He is ours, we are His, and His word, it will find purchase in the soil of our hearts. By God's grace, may it always be the case. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that You'd make it so. Make us willing, and make us alive. We want to be more responsive to Your word and Your call than we presently are. We want to meet our Savior and be found in Him. So in Your infinite patience and according to Your infinite strength, work with us, heal us, make us responsive again. We simply ask in Jesus' name.